and fully aware that we are there as an ambassador to be called to do his job. And if we are certain, when we are certain of our, that it's something that God has impressed upon our heart, with the idea that we fear no man, but at the same time to understand that we have this community of faith that we, God has given to us, is there a line to draw when we want to say we're going as a pastor, you know, say let's do this, at the same time we are fully depending on God? Is there an escape when we assert ourselves, when we exert ourselves, or been cowardice? Should we go ahead and say, you know, at the same time we have humility, but also courage, and not sitting back, taking the lead, leading our people, and doing it in a very humble way? Is there a line when you want to, at the same time, lead, at the same time saying, Lord, help me to listen well to our people?
Yeah, I think it's a real good question. This will probably drive you crazy. But I think God calls you to humble courage and courageous humility. And I mean that. I think that being courageous, retaining your allegiance to the call of Christ, includes being wise. It includes having the sense of the right time. It includes tenderness and humility. They're not an either or. They're a both and. It's like an army in battle. Before that army hits the battlefield, there's been a tremendous amount of planning, a tremendous amount of sense of timing. I remember hearing a general talk of the grief he felt at every soldier who was killed in a battle. He was tender. He said, I want to plan a battle that no one would die in. Yes, I must be courageous. I must have zeal for the call of Christ. I must have zeal for the kingdom of God. I must lead people to courageous, radical, biblical Christianity. But I do that in humility. I do that in tenderness. I do that with wisdom. It's humble courage and courageous humility. I'm surprised anybody has a question. I am so tired of hearing myself talk.
Thanks again, Paul. Unfortunately, the leaders in my church, not all of them can come. Just want to find out what you've been teaching this last few days on dangerous calling. Is it available in a single book, or are you going to be publishing it, or is there even a series on DVD or something like that?
There's not a series yet. Let me tell you what's happening with this material. It is my next book. I'm beginning the process right now, and so that's where it is. I'm doing the material around the country in the United States, letting the material mature, but it will be my next book. Yep.
Hi, Paul. I'm Hock Chin. Just a question about your total involvement paradigm for the church. How do you actually effect that and implement that in a church? You know, getting everyone in the church involved, ministering to one another.
I wish I had something to draw on, because I could draw you a picture, but I can't. I'll do it with my hands. Does that help? Okay, next question. I'm an artist by avocation, so I knew that would work. I think of it as these concentric circles. Let's say the inner circle is the pastor of the church, if it's a single pastor church. Next circle is the leadership of the church, elders and deacons, if that's the case. and then maybe small group leaders, then ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, and then everybody. I want even the people out on the fringes to get the model, to understand their responsibility to be part of what God is doing, that God has designed his church, that there are no consumers. No one is meant to be just a witness to the work of the kingdom. Everyone must be a participant in the work of the kingdom. Now, as we get closer to the center, people have more and more training. So the people at the center of the circle are more able to bear ministry responsibility than the people on the outside of the circle, but the people on the outside of the circle are being informed that they're going to move toward the inside of the circle. Does that make sense? That we're going to train them because there are no consumers. This is not a religious department store. This isn't a spiritual restaurant. This is the body of Christ. Now, because we have these concentric circles, you need to look up here before you write. Because you have these concentric circles, it means the people out here won't be over their heads. They won't be trying to do things that they shouldn't be doing because they have all the people in here to refer to. Does that make sense? Because there's all these trained leaders in here that are able to bear what these people don't bear. So this guy knows he's part of what God is doing. Maybe what he says is, look, I'm listening to you. I'm not capable of helping you, but you need to get help. Just that statement tells me he's getting the model because he's now a tool of God's work, even though he's not doing it himself. Stay with me. It means the people in here that are the inner circle leadership are not overwhelmed with trying to do too much because they have all these circles out here that they can refer people to. So you got the people out here who are not over their heads trying to do things that they shouldn't do because they have all these people here to refer to, and the people here are not bearing more responsibility than they could ever bear because they have all these people here to refer to. That's what you're trying to create. Now, I've used these words already. I'll use them again. There's three things that you have to do again and again and again. You must never stop doing this. First is give people that vision. You must look for every opportunity in preaching and teaching to call people to understand that they must not be just witnesses to the kingdom. They must be participants in the work of the kingdom. They must not be just recipients. They must not be just consumers. They must be participants. And so you're instilling vision, 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 vision. Second, you're calling people to make strategic life commitments for the sake of the kingdom of God. The example I use, I think way too many people in the Church of Jesus Christ just chase career. And what really determines what their life is going to be like is their career. And the minute career says to me, leave, I leave. Let's say there's a family, mom and dad, three children. They've been involved in a congregation for 10 years. They are now webbed into circles of ministry. Not only are they being ministered to, but they're providing ministry. They're known and they're being known. And he gets an offer of a promotion. It's not that they're not able to pay their bills. It's not that they're not able to live in the house they're in. It's not that their car doesn't work. It's just chasing career. I think it's completely appropriate to say to that person, why would you leave? It will take you another decade to replicate what you're now experiencing. What a tragic thing for you. What a tragic thing for your wife. What a tragic thing for your kingdom. Perhaps this is a place to say, no, I'm not going to chase another promotion. Why are we in ministry afraid to have those conversations? Why are we timid? We shouldn't be. And so we've got to teach people to make strategic life commitments based on a zeal to be part of the work of God's kingdom. Third thing, it's unloving to give people a vision and call them to commitment without training them. So we have to give them hands-on training, asking the question, what does it look like to be one of God's tools of change or an instrument of the gospel in the life of somebody else? And that's sort of part of what I've given my life to. That's instruments in the Redeemer's hands. It's people in need of help, helping people in need of change, helping people in need of change. What does it actually look like to function as one of God's tools of change? So it's vision, commitment, and training. We don't do that once. We keep doing that over and over again. Now, I think what that means, if you have a Sunday school, an adult Sunday school, you should have a curricular Sunday school. Here's what I mean by that. You ought to understand what people typically come in with, and you ought to have a set of courses that take people from where they are to where they need to be in order to be participants in the work of God's kingdom in this particular local church. So we say, when a person becomes a member of the church, there are these four classes that we're going to ask you to take over the next 5 years. We want you to take them in this order. Now that means, let's say you have three adult Sunday school classes. One of those will always be one of these curricular Sunday school classes. Does that make sense? So that in an orderly fashion, everybody gets discipled through that curriculum, so everybody is getting the same preparedness for ministry. I'm not done yet. At the end of that five-year period, then an elder or deacon sits with that couple and says, okay, now, given what you've learned, given your circle of relationships, given your gifts, what will be your place of regular service? Now, that may change, but we're starting it. We're getting people involved. We're starting the process of the actual mobilization of the body of Christ. We're taking Ephesians 4 seriously. Look, I think the mistake we make is that often the ministry of a local church is just a big buffet. It's like going to one of Singapore's buffets. There's no reason or order to what you eat. You just follow taste. So you have the weirdest meal ever. So you'll have chili crab next to a piece of American beef. You have bok choy with a hamburger. And that's how people get fed in the church. So we give them a Sunday school that's a buffet of six classes. That person doesn't have a clue why they take what class. What ability do they have to make that right decision? So this man who has three young children, who is struggling as a father, takes a Sunday school class on Revelation. Why? Well, this just seemed like everybody wanted to eat at that moment. Rather than saying, we've thought this through, and we know the things that we need to give you that will lead you from this point of coming into the church or coming to Christ to the point where you're now prepared to be a participant in His kingdom work in this particular place. Two's the limit. I'm counting.
Sorry, just a follow-up question. Then what would
that's
be
what
in
they all
that,
say.
What would be in that curriculum that you're suggesting?
Oh, now you're asking me to write it for you. I can give this to you. Person needs a basic biblical literacy. They need a basic understanding of biblical theology. They need a crisp understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they need to know how to apply those to actual ministry. That's a course in ministry. I'm just going to say it because I think it's that, instruments in the Redeemer's hands. What does it look like to be a tool in God's hands? So now I don't just have a sense of biblical literacy. I don't have some theology. I don't get the gospel. I'm learning now how to employ those in the ministry that God may call me to. Now, you may want to add to that information about the distinctives of your church and what its government looks like and how things tend to operate in your local body. I think all those things are appropriate. But I think those four things are the most important. Biblical literacy, understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, clear, deep, precise, personal understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't mean just salvation by that. I mean the whole process of the gospel, justification and sanctification, the nowism of the gospel, and then how those all are meant to shape the way I minister to others.
Thanks, Dr. Paul, for all your teachings. I want to ask a question regarding the template when you spoke about family neglect. I think we all appreciate that indeed the qualification of an elder is to look after his family before the flock of Christ. For instance, it's a hypothetical question. If you know you're caught to a very hard ground that kind of believes that God will take care of your family, God will take care of your family if you take care of the ministry. That kind of clashes with what Paul has taught, and how would you give some advice or counsel to that?
This is, again, an influence question. If I'm involved in a local church culture that I'm convinced has an unbiblical evaluation of call to minister to family, that is basically saying you give yourself to ministry and God will take care of your family. And I don't think that's a biblical position. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. I don't see there's any relief of the call to family ministry to those who are in ministry. Then I ask myself the question, do I have the ability to A, make choices for myself that are different? Will I be censured if I make those choices? B, do I have ability to affect change in the culture of this church? And C, if I don't, can I continue in ministry here if my conscience is being bound in an area that is of this importance? It may mean that I have to seek another place of ministry calling. Am I free to make godly choices? If I am, then I'm okay. Am I able to affect change in this culture? Do I have that level of influence? Finally, is my conscience being bound in a way that I can't live with? And do I feel like I'm being called in the name of obeying one God's commands to disobey another one, and I can't do that? It's the younger you are in ministry, the lower down the ministry food chain you are, the harder those things are, because you're not the person making the decision, you're not the person setting that culture. But you must be true to the calling that God has given you. And hear this, young guys in ministry, this is a place where you can't live in fear of man. And I want you to hear me say this, when you make that choice and you know it's going to change your ministry career, here's what you need to believe, no one has more zeal for the use of your gifts than the giver does. You need to do what Scripture says is right. Now, you need to do that with humility. You need to talk to your leaders. You need to try to exercise influence. You know I would say all of those things.
Dr. Tripp, as you were going through the list of temptations, I was waiting for sex and money to come out. Is it just me, or do you have that under one of your subpoints?
No, I think you don't want to miss the model. Those are not, I don't think those are the principal temptations of a pastor. Those are locations where these other things exist. If I'm self-righteous, if I'm living for my own glory, if I've given way to bitterness, if I've lost my zeal, if I've forgotten my identity, I'm a goner when it comes to sex. I am set up for financial difficulties. Does you understand what I mean? It's those deeper things that if I am circumspect there, keep me close to Christ, keep me humble, keep me filled with a sense of awe of Him, keep me filled with the glory of His kingdom, they're the great protectors of those other things. You know, if a man is able to walk from his pulpit to his computer and pornography, there's something deeper going on inside of the heart of that man than just sexual temptation. That's what you got to get after.
Hi, Dr. Tripp. About living in a community, would you suggest that the ladies form only ladies' community and the men only men community?
Suggest is a good word. I don't have a chapter and verse. I just would say it's a wisdom choice. I think there's a wonderful thing in having a strong women's fellowship, women's ministry. Now, I'm probably going to get myself in trouble, but it's just my skill. I do it well. I think we just ought to not waste our time having women's ministries that are making Singaporean baskets, you know. Knitting scarves or something. I mean, join some secular women's club. It's just ridiculous. We need women theologians. We need women who understand Scripture, who understand the gospel, who are prepared for ministry. It doesn't make any sense. That stuff is not a male thing. There are offices in the church that God restricts to men. But those things are not that. And so to have a ministry to women that takes seriously the need for women to be good theologians, to be knowledgeable of Scripture, to be ready for ministry is very, very important. And to have older women who are now mentoring and discipling younger men is a wonderful thing. We were at a marriage conference. I just got to talk about this. I'm not sure why, but I'm going to. I spoke to 900 married couples that morning. The next session was going to be the women over here and the men over here in separate rooms. The men got more teaching. And they were taken deeper into the truths that I had taught earlier. The women, when they got into the room, there were five easy chairs on the stage. And what they were taught was how to be nice women at home. Now, I don't think that's unimportant, but my wife Luella was in a rage. She says, why is it that the men needed a deeper gospel, and the women just got, be nice. Be sweet women when you're at home. Because Jesus doesn't think you can do anything more. It's craziness. I want to pastor a church where women understand the theology of Scripture as well as men. Where women are prepared for ministry as well as men. Or else, there's a chauvinism in the church that's not biblical. And so, yeah, I think that's very, very important. Are there times when I think it's a wonderful thing for couples to get together? Sure. Luella and I benefited so much as a young couple for couples who would sit with us and download their wisdom. We were talking about it in our hotel room this week, that we were never in a moment where we didn't have somebody more mature than us to turn to. In our marriage, in our parenting, that's a sweet thing. Developing those relationships is a sweet thing. There are times when men need a level of accountability that they will not be comfortable with having when women are present. Because there are things they need to talk about. And so it may be wise to have that separate men's group as well. They're just wisdom choices.
Hi, Paul.
Hey.
I'd like to thank you not just for the light you've thrown on certain passages of Scripture, but also being very transparent. Mm-hmm. And the question I have is, what were perhaps some of the things you have allowed or implemented in churches which now, with hindsight and experience, you would have rather not have them happen?
Mm-hmm. I would like to say that I've never taught anything that I regret. Next question. That is a really interesting question. It probably takes more meditation than I can give at this moment. I will say this. I can give you two references here. As I look back on my 11 years in Scranton, Pennsylvania, the church that I planted there I've talked about, and I look back at my earlier days at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, I think I saw theology as an end and not a means to an end. I think the drivenness there was doctrine, 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 doctrine. And I really expected if people got their doctrine right, their lives would be okay. Now, I love the teaching of the Word of God. David Paulson, I don't know if some of you know him and myself, we were looking back at brochures that we had written for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, and we were horrified because there was no Christ in the brochures. There was no gospel. There was no gospel of His transforming grace. It was Bible, 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 belief, belief, belief. That. Now, do I think people need to be theologically informed? Absolutely. You've seen that passion in me. But my understanding is that change is the result of the operation of the gospel in the life of a believer, and I think my ministry is more Christ-centered, more gospel-driven than it's been before. And I said to someone, I wish I could go back and re-preach those sermons. I want to send people letters of apology. Because I think there were a whole lot of those that were just Christless preaching. It was the Bible as a book of principles. The Bible is a book of wisdom insights. The Bible as a book of commands that have no life in themselves if they are not empowered by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what my problem is in obedience? My problem isn't a lack of knowledge of God's will. My problem is a lack of love for God's will. And for that I need Christ. Sure. I want to, my earliest life-transforming, ministry-transforming influences were the Puritans. I can remember very clearly the moment I read John Owen on the mortification of sin. Doesn't sound like a fun thing to read. His exposition of Romans 8. And I came to this passage where he made a point, and then there were 14 pages of application. That truth was applied and applied and applied and applied and applied, and it hit me. This is what God's called me to do. God's called me to teach His truth with this kind of specificity, with this kind of practicality. Very transforming. I early cut my teeth on Martin Lloyd Jones. Sermon on the Mount was a masterpiece for me. Spiritual depression, its causes and cures. I've been influenced by current men like Tim Keller, John Piper, friends. I have a real love for the writing of Eugene Peterson. Not everybody appreciates his writing. But I think there are some places where he just makes very, very insightful observations about the Christian life, about the church. He wrote a book called Subversive Spirituality that has a couple chapters that I think are just brilliant. One chapter is called Masters of Imagination, on the imagination, and another chapter called Teach Us to Care, Teach Us Not to Care, that I just think are brilliant in the way they talk about ministry. Well, I'd probably think of more, but there's a few.
Thank you so much for the 3 days of conference. We have benefited much from it. My question here is, you have provided us with many questions of reflection, such as whose kingdom are we building? Is there such a thing as over-discerning the motives of the human heart? Since, like, I think Dr. Piper once mentioned that motives is something like an onion, you know, like how you peel forth, and then you just cannot reach to the core of it. So how do we run the risk of being overly condemning or...
Well, I don't think the issue is a zeal to know your heart. That's a good thing. And there's a way in which the unblinding, the opening of your eyes, is one of the long-term projects of grace. Your eyes are opened, your eyes are being opened, your eyes will be opened. Grace allows you to be progressively sighted because it's diminishing the blindness of sin. The problem is what you do with what you see. And I'm going to get a little challenging here, so fasten your seatbelts. I think that the depression that I feel in the face of the acknowledgement of my sin reveals self-righteousness, because I'm disappointed in me. I have trouble accepting what the Bible says about me because I thought better of me. Rather than I'm thankful for what I'm now seeing, because I understand there's nothing that could ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that way, it's right for us to be the saddest and most celebrant people on earth. I'm sad because I understand what sin does to me and to our world, but I'm celebrant because I understand the power of the transformation of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not, am I zealous to take an honest look at my heart? I'm going to continue to do that. It's the issue is, what do you do with what you see?
Hi, I have two separate questions. Okay.
Oh, only one.
Well, we'll
see. It can't be separate. You have to say follow-up question. I can't take two.
Too
separate.
Frank. Okay. My first question is that, and I've noticed that as I look at the different age groups in my church, and somehow, and through what I hear from people and what I observe myself, it seems that as you go older in different age groups, you know, from being a youngster, teenager, all the way to being an adult and elderly, they seem to be sharing less with each other and sharing less deeply. So is it an unrealistic or unbiblical expectation that we would share at different levels as we age? That's the first question. And the second question is that...
Are they related?
No, not related. The second question... Or would you like to answer the first one first?
Some people just have to push the boundaries. Go ahead.
Okay, so would you like to answer the first one or? No. Okay, I should proceed to the second question. Okay, so my second question.
You want to answer him and ask him? let me answer your first one. I think it's pretty typical for us to fashion relationships that are comfortable. That may not be a zeal to have redemptive relationships. You know, so, you know, I want to hang around with people who like what I like and do what I do and, you know, are my age. I don't actually like to hang around with people my age. But anyway, some kind of affinity group. You're going to have to do things to break that up. I think it's wonderful when you have a small group that has older and younger people in. I think that's wonderful. One of the things I did in one of my places of ministry is we had a group. It was in southern Florida. It was a beach community. We had a group of about 90 beach kids who had come to Christ who were coming on Sunday evenings. They were just a wild group. I was sitting in the back one Sunday night, and this guy, bleach blonde hair, big muscle guy, because he lifted weights on the beach. I don't know why people do that, but they do. And buddies that he had brought with him were four rows in front of him, and they weren't singing, and we were singing. So he got his hymnal. He climbed over the pews right in the middle of the service and hit this guy in the back of the head with the hymnal and said, "Sing!" And climbed back over the pews and sat down. I was sort of thought that was wonderful, but because of his zeal, a little bit disruptive. Well, what we did was we went to older couples in the congregation. Most of them were retired couples. And we said, we would like you to host a gathering of these kids in your home. We had to divide them up. Obviously, we couldn't put 90 kids in one home. But we divided them up. They were afraid. They thought, what in the world do we ever have in common with these young people? I said, you don't have to provide food. We'll provide all the food and everything you need. Just open your home. Well, at first people were afraid, but they had such a wonderful time with these young people. We had people volunteering. Can I be the next home? And what happened was, I didn't expect this to happen. Oh, me of little faith. Relationships began to grow. One of these wild beach kids said to me one day, I said, "Can we get together for lunch?" He said, "Well, I'm busy." I said, "What, lifting weights on the beach?" And he said, "No, I'm going golfing with Mr. Swain." Mr. Swain was 75 years old. He was a shirt and tie conservative man. And he had bonded with relationship with this man. They were hanging out together. And the enthusiasm for the gospel that this young man who had come off the beach and come to know Christ was infecting this older man. And the wisdom of this older man was guiding this younger man. What a beautiful thing. But you got to work to make that happen. Because people are afraid to cross those boundaries. Not because it was my idea, but this thing began to change this church. Because these two separate groups became a unified group. And these older people loved these younger people. And these younger people had a deep affection and respect for these older people. Should that be the way the body of Christ operates? Second question.
Okay, my second question is that...
Okay, that's enough.
Many of us, some of us here are youth group leaders, cell group leaders, if you're in an environment in which, you know, your pastor doesn't have that paradigm, you know, of total involvement, and, you know, your circles, you know, the circles that you mentioned, they are, of course, the ideal eventual state that you would head to, but at a point of time where youth group leaders like us, we don't yet have the environment in which we can find support from, like, you know, be it how to be trained to lead others, you know, and how, where can we refer people to if we don't have this? What would you suggest for people, like, if we are in this situation?
I know I should have only given you one question. Look, you, one of the things that you have to reconcile with ministry, this is true of any person's ministry, no person's ministry is without limits. You're a limited human being. You're limited in position. You're limited in authority. You're limited in wisdom. You're limited in character. You're limited in righteousness. Your ministry is always limited. And ministry is always lived within whatever limits God has assigned for me. By God's sovereign grace, at this point, you're not in charge. So you either have to say, these are biblical limits that I can live inside of, and I can give myself to a joyful, effective ministry, or these are unbiblical limits, and I must find another place of ministry. Now, if they're not unbiblical limits, then you need to quit complaining. You need to quit saying, oh, poor me. And you need to give yourself fully to the work of God has given you inside of those limits. That's the way it is. Now, maybe that means that I would like to refer people for personal help, counseling, but there's no one to do that. So I'm going to have to bear a little bit of that burden myself in ways that complicate my life a little bit. It's always, you're always in this limited world that God has chosen us to live in, you're always inside of some kind of ministry limits. You determine that those are biblical, and you with joy live inside of those limits, or you determine the limits that God that have been set for you are not God's limits, they're unbiblical human limits, and you've got to go find another place of ministry. Once you say, I'm inside of reasonable biblical limits. This is about me being a young person in ministry. I'm not in charge. I need to learn to live with that. Then you give yourself with joy to the ministry God's called you to. You know, the first person that asked the question will actually be the last, and the last one will actually be first. So you're actually asking the first question. I just wanted to comfort you with that.
Paul, you've been a really good example of applying God's truth right at the street level. So you could help us out by taking us through the process that you use in thinking through the application of God's word. Like what goes on in your mind? Do you have categories that you work through as you seek to apply God's word to God's people in your preaching, your teaching, and your writing?
Sure. I think I'm always asking the question, what is this truth? How is this truth meant to form the way I think? How does this truth form the way of what I desire? How does this truth form what I desire? How should this truth form the way I make decisions? How does this truth form what I should say? How does this truth form the way I should conduct myself in relationships? How does this truth form the way I should do ministry? How does this truth form the way I view and participate in the body of Christ? How does this truth form my relationship to the outer world? Where does this truth reveal sin in my life? How does this truth expose allegiance to the kingdom of self and not the kingdom of God? So it's just that kind of catalog of practical questions. And I want to say this. I don't think exegeting, seeking to understand the meaning of a passage of Scripture ends, and then you do this kind of application. I don't think you've understood the passage unless you can do this level of application. So it's I'm always driven to take it to that level. Well, let's pray. I'll thank God for our time together and thank Him for His physical provision for us as well. Thank You, Lord, for this time we've had considering Your calling to us. Guard our hearts that we may represent You well, we would pray. And thank You that You are a wonderful provider, that You bless us with a lavish provision, and for that we are very thankful. thank you for your faithfulness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.